Welcome to everybody. My name's Luke. I'm the preaching pastor here. If you're just visiting, I'm delighted to have you here. Please don't go feeling like a stranger. This is a small island, a small congregation. We would love to just say hi, get to know you. Today, we're continuing in the Gospel according to John. We've been making our way through that book for over a year now, and we're in the 10th chapter. And allow me to set up the passage for you by asking you three very important questions that will challenge the degree of assurance that you have in some daily practical things that we take for granted, okay? I'm going to challenge the degree of assurance that you have in some things that you think you're pretty sure about, okay? Here's the first question. Number one, listen to the wording very carefully. On what grounds do you rest assured that when you walk out the door today, your car will still be there? Okay? And your answer might be something like this. Well, my experience assures me that it will be there. The crime rate on LBI is so low, especially this time of year. There's very few people here, let alone crime here. Or you might say, my doors are locked. I've got an alarm on my car. And so you say, while I can't be absolutely sure that my car will be there, I have a relative degree of confident assurance based on my experience that it will hopefully be there when I get out. Let me ask you a second question. On what grounds do you rest assured that your money is safe in all of its current placements, whether you have it in various bank accounts or in investments? Where do you get that degree of assurance that it's safe? And your answer might be pretty similar to the last question. You might say something like this. Well, my bank's been around for 50 years, and they're backed by the Fed, and I've never had any issue getting access to my money when I need some. And also, they're protected and insured with various mechanisms to ensure that I have a certain level of confident assurance that the money that I put in there on payday on Friday will still be there next Friday. So while I can't be 100% sure and confident that my money's safe, I have a relative degree of assurance based on my experiences in the past. You'd probably answer something like that. One more question, then we'll get to the text. On what grounds do you rest assured that your loved ones will be there for you in your time of need? And you might answer, well, because I know them. And my experiences told me that they'd never abandon me in my time of need. Here's why I begin our message in John 10 with those three questions about where you get assurance from. We, like the rest of the world, we build our entire lives upon assurances of things that are relatively secure based upon past experiences with them. But here's the point. Listen to this phrase, experience-based assurance, because that's what we all have. Experience-based assurance ever proven to be an insecure ground upon which to build your life? In other words, has your experience ever been proven wrong? I thought my car was safe and I went out and someone took it. I thought my money was safe in that stock and now it's all gone. Has your experience ever proved you wrong? Of course, everyone in the room, especially those of you who've been alive for more than 2 minutes, would say 100%. Things I thought were so secure, suddenly, when the circumstances suddenly changed, those things I thought were so sure and I had pretty secure assurance in, suddenly were proven to be not as secure as I thought. We all would agree based on three simple questions. And so, just based on those three things, we know that our money, your car, and even some of your relationships, if you get your assurance based on experience alone, we know that some strong wind could come along and totally change those circumstances and suddenly your assurance is gone. So, how about the security of your soul? On what grounds, listen closely, Christian, on what grounds should a person rest assured tonight when you go to bed that when they die, their soul will be saved. Now, I've asked that question. I want to be conservative here, and I don't want to exaggerate my point. So I'll say I've asked that question about 50 times over the last 9 years that I've been the senior pastor here in counseling sessions. I've had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of counseling sessions. But I'll say 50 times I've asked people, on what grounds would you have assurance that when you die tonight, your soul is secure? And let me share with you some of the most common answers that I receive. First, I got to be honest with you. The most common answer I get is, Pastor, I'm sure. I've been going to church all my life. Or the next most common answer that I'll get is, well, Pastor, I'm sure. I got baptized when I was 13. Or the next most common answer I'll get is, because, you know, I believe God is a forgiving God and I'm a good person. I'm certainly better than my neighbor. And the next most common answer I get is, well, because I'm sure because I don't drink anymore. Or the next most common answer I get is, look, because I'm a family man. I've been faithful to my wife my whole marriage, and I got good kids, and they're all responsible. They're not like freeloaders. They're all taking care of their families, and they're good contributing members of society. So I'm one of the good guys. That's how I'm secure. One person even said to me, my dad's a pastor. Of course I'm secure. Let me tell you something. One by one, each of these experienced-based assurances, that's some really shaky ground to base your eternal destiny. Based on your experience, which, as most of the older people in here would testify, my experience has lied to me more times than I can remember. Our study through the Gospel according to John has brought us to the single most quoted statement of Jesus on the subject of assurance, a statement which believers down through the ages have clinged to for the absolute rock-solid, 100% unbreakable assurance of our salvation. And so I've borrowed the title for this morning's message from really what is the greatest song ever written on this subject. Fanny Crosby wrote it, and it's called Blessed Assurance. And so this morning, I have one goal, just one. I want to show you what Jesus said about where assurance comes from, so that all you have to do is believe exactly what Jesus said about assurance, and you will have it. Pretty simple objective, right? Well, let's go to God and ask Him to make sure that no one's heart is hardened, that all the blinders have come off, that we've tuned out the rest of the world, and our focus is on Christ, okay? Lord God in heaven, I come to You on behalf of everybody here, those who are members, those who are attendees, those who are just visiting. I pray for everybody that You would help us, because without You, without Your Spirit, we can't do anything. We're helpless and hopeless. The Spirit has to open our eyes. The Spirit has to show us truths, even hard truths, so that we can have the assurance that Jesus offers. Let it be done, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are 42 verses in the 10th chapter of John, and we've already looked at 21 of them. That means we're halfway through the chapter. So let me remind you of what we've seen in the first half, okay? Jesus has just given an allegory, a story told in puzzle form, to compare Himself to all the false leaders of Israel, these leaders that had led God's people astray. And Jesus sees this, and it angers Him, and He says, I am the good, what, church? Shepherd. Okay, good. You've been awake the last few weeks. I'm the good shepherd. And He calls Himself the good shepherd because He alone was the only one willing to lay down His life for the sheep. That separates Him from every other shepherd, every other leader, every other influencer that's ever lived. So He came and gave this allegory to say, I'm the good shepherd. Everyone else that's trying to lead God's people, they're leading them astray. And you can trust Me that I am the good shepherd because I'm going to die for you. And so we know from the first half of John 10, God sent His Son to lay down His life for His sheep. And now, we're going to go into the next section. We're only going to look at 8 verses today, okay? John chapter 10, verses 22 through 30. And here's what you need to know before we look at the next portion. There's a time change that happens. So what you're going to read today is not the same scene. Think of it like a movie. We just saw Jesus have the showdown with the false leaders, and he said, "You're thieves and robbers, I'm the good shepherd." It's not the same scene. The curtain goes down, a new scene rises, and it's a few months later. If I didn't tell you that, you'd probably think it's the same scene. It isn't. Here's how we know. What you're going to read, the first sentence, there's time markers. And John, the author, sticks time markers in there so that you can tell time as you're going through the narrative. And the first thing you're going to read is that there's a new feast. And that feast is called the Feast of Dedication. You've probably never heard of that. Yes, you have. You know why? It goes by a couple different names. It's also called the Festival of Lights. And it's also called, anybody know? Hanukkah. And the next thing that it says in the text is, and it was winter. And so they're celebrating Hanukkah in the month of December. It's our month, December. And so here's what you need to know. After this last portion of John 10 ends, right there in verse 21, there's a couple month gap because we know that this feast takes place in December. The last part of the text took place in September, October. Okay? So there's a couple month gap. John picks up like this, John 10, 22 through 30. At that time, the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, just tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you don't believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Amen is right. Allow me to summarize for you, if I could, the central point of this passage. What we're reading here really isn't new. If you've been following along with us through this whole book, this isn't new. We've seen this before. The Pharisees come up, it says they surround him, and the way that the word is in the Greek, it means they surrounded him almost like a mobster group. It's a full circle surrounding him while he's walking through this portion of the temple called the Colonnade of Solomon. So he's surrounded, and they're there not because they don't know who he is. We've already established chapters ago, they know exactly who he is. They know he's the Messiah, but they will not submit to him because they're power hungry. And so there's this confrontation yet again. It's nothing new. But what is new is that this is the very first time in the gospel according to John where John records the true historical words of Jesus that have given believers all throughout the ages the assurance that I know you're looking for. Everyone's looking for assurance of salvation. It's right here. And so, the grounds of our assurance, if you've paid close attention to what we just read, have absolutely nothing to do with what most Christians point to as the grounds of their assurance. If you ask most Christians, why are you sure they're going to heaven? I promise you, most of them are not going to quote this passage. There's nothing in here about your church attendance. There's nothing in here about how much money you just put in that basket when it was passed around. Nothing in here about that. There's nothing in here about your baptism. There's nothing in here about the sinner's prayer you prayed when you were six. There's nothing in here about that. And this passage is the passage which talks about the grounds of how somebody gets assured. Those, what you've just read, are absolutely significant and they're important. And the rest of the New Testament makes it crystal clear because they provide a level of evidence as you go through your life, to quote the Apostle Paul, working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, as you go through your life looking at the evidences that you've truly been converted, those things are significant. But they are, listen, they're not the grounds of your assurance. They're just pointers, like fruit that's grown out of your assurance. Here's a question that I want to show you. Those evidences that we often point to as the reason why we're going to heaven when we die are not what Jesus talks about here. The more important question is why people look for evidence of salvation usually right after they've just committed a sin. Am I dreaming about that? It's right after you've just told your boss for the 50th time, I was late because there was lots of traffic, and you know you were late just because you hit the snooze bar too many times. It's after that, you're like, man, I keep doing this. I need assurance of salvation. Then you start just looking frantically, like, how do I make sure that I'm really saved? Can I just tell you something? Does that seem like a good plan to you to say, this week I was a really, really good girl, and so I have assurance of salvation this week. Next week I'm really bad girl, so my assurance of salvation goes down. And then the week after that I'm a really good girl, so my assurance of salvation goes up that week. Actually, it's more like day, like hour by hour. Oh, I was so good when I woke up this morning, did my devotional time, had my coffee, prayed. I was in the spirit, filled with gratitude. A little while later, went downstairs, saw the dog vomited everywhere, started cursing at him, and my assurance of salvation went in the toilet. Does that look anything like the New Testament? Do these people that you read in the book of Acts, we just went through the Acts for 80 sermons, did any one of them seem like that's how they went through their Christian life? Somehow we got it really, 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 really wrong. The better question, oh, listen to this. The better question is, where does Jesus get his assurance that at the end he will get every last sheep that has been promised to him? Because here's why that's a better question. All we have to do is figure out where the shepherd gets his assurance that the Father who promised him every single last sheep, that he won't lose one of them. All we have to do is figure out how he gets to that assurance and then stand on the same ground that he stands on, and we will be in possession of the same assurance, that blessed assurance that belonged to the shepherd. The shepherd has assurance. And you should ask, how do I get his assurance? Isn't that a better question? I'm telling you, nobody has ever asked me that question. What assurance does Jesus have that he won't lose a single sheep? That's how you begin getting assurance. Otherwise, you're going to just go like this through your Christian life. I'm assured today, I'm not assured tomorrow. Assured today, not assured tomorrow. Horrible way to go through life. Stated plainly, this passage reveals that the assurance of the shepherd is entirely in his ability to hold his sheep. That's why I've articulated the main point of this passage. We call it in our church the big idea. Here it is on the screen for you. Our blessed assurance is not grounded in our grip on Christ, but his grip on us. For the remaining time together, I want to show you two reasons why Christians can be absolutely assured of our salvation, not based on external evidence, week by week assurance plan, that every single week we're not sure. Who cares about any of that stuff? I want to take you to the grounds upon which assurance is built. I'm going to give you two reasons. Reason number one, your assurance is grounded in the Son's selection of his sheep. I'm going to show you. This is the grounds by which Christians all throughout the centuries have built their assurance. Here's what I'm going to show you right in the text. You can rest assured that Christ will have all who are his. Look back at verses 24 through 27. I'm going to give you some commentary as we go along, okay? Verse 24, so the Jews gathered around him, as I said, think of it like a mafia scene. They gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, just tell us plainly. Hang on a second. Once we get to verse 39, it's not even in our passage for today, but if you have your Bibles open, you just glance down at 39, you'll see that they did this not because they actually didn't know that he was the Christ? They did this because they wanted justification to execute him. All they wanted to do was get him to say something that would catch him in a trap so they could kill him right there on the spot. Okay? It's not that they didn't know. They knew. Okay? Keep reading. Jesus answered them, I told you, and he has told them over and over again. I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness about me. So they've had ample evidence all the way through. They know who he is, and they can't deny it, but their hearts are still hardened. They're still in a state of unbelief, and Jesus gives them, this, listen to me, the reason why they don't believe. Now, I want you to put your thinking caps on and look very carefully at the wording of this next verse. Here's why they don't believe. But you do not believe because you're not among my sheep. Now, it's not stated backwards. You're not among my sheep, and that's why you don't believe. It's stated, you don't believe because you're not one of my sheep. Now, there have been books and books and books and scholarly articles written about this one statement. It is one of the most massive statements of Jesus in the New Testament. And we've seen it already. We've seen it in John 3 and we've seen it in John 6. My sheep will believe. And those who are not my sheep won't believe. And this is the basis of which our assurance is built. Here's what he says at the end. My sheep, they hear my voice. And I know them. And they follow me. Here's the simple point, the first point, about where we begin to build assurance. That Jesus said, he knows his sheep. And not only does he know who his sheep are, but he already knows who those are who are not his sheep. Friends, not at any point in this passage, you just read it on your first read through, is there any point where Jesus doesn't seem absolutely 100% confident? Is there any point that you see him where he's like, look, maybe you're my sheep, maybe you're not. He is 100% sure. I know who my sheep are already. And I know who those are who aren't my sheep. And so this is the point. In order to adequately explain how to build your confidence on his assurance, I have to offer you a biblical overview of the doctrine of election. Because that is, after all, what we're talking about. That Jesus chose who his sheep are. That's exactly what he's saying here. The doctrine of election really upsets some people. And for other people, it makes them weep tears of joy. For some people, this is the most irritating and upsetting doctrine in the entire Bible. And for other people, this is the one doctrine that makes them feel safe and secure. It has that effect. And so I want to tell you, before we even blast our way through this, and believe me, I'm going to blast our way through this. It's going to be one of those fire hose moments where I'm going to throw so much Bible at you, you're going to be like, stop, stop, stop. You're going to get soaking wet with Bible here this morning. I want to tell you as we go through this, my job as a preacher, especially at a Bible church, my job is not to rationalize or defend anything Jesus said. My job, I can't rationalize what has been the greatest mystery of God ever since the Bible was written. My job is to proclaim what God says and let God work out the details of how it all works out. My job is to just proclaim. I don't have all the answers. And so I'm going to proclaim everything the Word of God. You want it all, don't you? Please remember as we blast our way through this that the goal of everything I'm showing you is assurance. Everything that was written about election was written to give people the grounds upon which they build assurance. And so when you read it, the goal is for you to read it and rest in it. To read it and rest in the selection of the shepherd to make his sovereign choice of those who are his sheep. So we're going to read through this, and I'm going to show you one by one how this doctrine is built. I'm going to go into the seminary classroom beginning back at John 6, which I preached to you back in December. Here's what Jesus said in John 6. It's the same thing. It is the Spirit who gives life. the flesh is no help at all. So God gives people eternal life. Our working toward it or our trying to get it on our own, it's meaningless. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Who's that? Judas. Right. So according to this, from the mouth of Jesus, he knew from the beginning who it was who would believe and who it was who wouldn't. It's just what it says. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So you can't come to Jesus to believe for salvation unless God grants it to you to come. That's what it says, doesn't it? A few verses later, Jesus ends the conversation like this. Verse 70. Did I not, say that word?
Choose
you, the 12. That word is of significance, so let me just break it down for you. It is, you'll remember this when I taught on John 6. It's the word ekloge, and it's the word where we get election, ekloge. And here's, I took a screenshot of what election means so that there's nobody who can misunderstand. Election means to choose, just like Jesus said, with a definite outcome, as with the destination of divine selection for salvation. In John 10, where Jesus is talking to these Pharisees, he's saying, I have chosen my sheep. The reason you don't believe is because you're not one of my elect sheep. That's exactly what he's saying here. And in case you're saying, oh, just fast forward through this. This hurts my brain. Listen, it comes up over and over and over and over. This is the fourth time it's come up already in the book of John. And in case you think, I can't wait to get out of here, you better not come for John 13 because it comes up again. And then you better not come in John 15 because he says it again. Can I just show you? Let me just show you before you sneak out the back door. John 13. This is as clear as day. I'm not speaking about all of you. I know whom I've chosen. Whoa, Jesus. John 15, 16 through 19. You did not choose me. I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Suddenly they're hearing this and they're going, what's building? What's building? If you were of the world, it would love you as its own. Instead, the world hates you because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. And you ask, when did he choose them? So glad you asked. He chose them before the foundation of the world. Can I show you? Here's what he says. John's gospel shines a clear spotlight on this, but Paul would later go on to call this the most hated word in all of Christianity, predestination. So much so that some preachers are scared to death to even say it because this is not how you grow churches. This is how you shrink churches. This is what Paul had to say about this. Let me show you before we even read this. Take it off the screen. I don't want them reading ahead. Poor Logan. I always do this to him. You're going to read this, and then at the very end, Paul's going to show you how his heart responded to what he'd just written. Once you read this, Paul's assurance starts to build and build and build. And then he shouts something at the end and just asks, does your heart want to have the same reaction as Paul's when I read this to you? Deal? Here it is. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. When, Paul? Well, before the foundation of the world, Luke. Why? That we should be holy and blameless before him. And here's the motive of his choosing. In love. Say those two words with me. In love. You need to say it because that reveals the motive of God, the shepherd, in choosing. In love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of whose will? It says your free will there, doesn't it? No, it says whose will? His will. God is the free agent here in salvation. God is free to choose whomever he wills. This is what the scriptures teach. And here's the reaction of Paul. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Just consider how often the New Testament writes about this. If you think this is such a minor thing, let me tell you something. Maybe you don't know. It's in every single book of the New Testament. Every single book. And people think it's just Paul. Let me show you what Peter had to say. Here's Peter in the opening sentence of his first letter. Peter, he's introducing himself, an apostle of Christ, Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You'd have to erase that out of your Bible. Paul writing to Pastor Timothy. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And you ask, Paul, when was that purpose and that grace of salvation given to us? So glad you ask. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus. When, church? Before the beginning of time. Paul writing to the Thessalonians. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Ephesians 1. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of whose will?
His will.
In order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. This is supposed to be building something in you, by the way. Assurance. Let me show you. Paul, in case you don't know, when he was converted on the way to Damascus, he was on his way to kill Christians, and Jesus just said, boom, knock you off your horse, and now you're mine. Against his will, by the way. Let me show you what Paul said about his own conversion and when it happened. Can I show you? This is Paul speaking about himself in Galatians 1. He says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. He was a Jewish theology professor. Hated Jesus. Wanted to kill anyone who followed him. But, oh, that's awesome. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb, called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul said, he got me. When? Before I was born. And then when Paul finally started preaching to the Gentiles, guess what the physician, the doc, Dr. Luke, had to say about why the Gentiles believed? As I said, this is everywhere. Look at what Dr. Luke says, why non-Jews believe the message of Paul. Here it is, Acts 13. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And this is Dr. Luke saying now, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And wow, look at this. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed, saying the exact same thing as Jesus said in John 10. You do not believe because you're not one of my sheep. Dr. Luke said the exact same thing. Before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ chose his sheep. He didn't choose his sheep because he looked down the corridor of time and foresaw that we would choose him. No, he chose our sheep because his sheep because they were appointed to be his sheep. As Luke says, as many as were appointed believed. Augustine, this is not anything new. Augustine said this, God chooses us not because we believe, but that we may believe. That's pretty well stated. Then there was a Scottish theologian named Horatius Bonner, and he said this. This is fantastic. Read it slowly with me. God chooses us not because he foresees that we would choose him or that we would believe, but for the very opposite reason. He chooses us just because he foresees that we would neither choose him nor believe of ourselves at all. Election proceeds not upon foreseen faith in us, but upon foreseen unbelief. That's what love does. The shepherd selected his sheep in accordance with his Father's free will. And that choice from before the foundation of the world, here's the point, is what gave Jesus the absolute blessed assurance that we're talking about. What made Jesus say, every single sheep that I have, I know for a fact that every single sheep that I'm going to lay down my life for is 100% mine and no one can take them because the Father has guaranteed that I'll have them before the world was even made. And so you say, if that's where Jesus stood and his assurance that his Father would give him every last sheep that belonged to him, then I'll just stand there and the assurance that he had will come into my possession. That's the grounds upon which a saving assurance is built. It is not because I can keep my grip on God, just the opposite. Just the opposite. It's because Christ knows he will keep his grip on his sheep. That's where assurance is built. I'm counting, I don't know about you, you can count on whatever you want. You know what I'm counting on for my assurance? God's faithfulness to the promise he made to God. God will not lie to God the Son. And every last sheep that he promised him, he's going to get. And so now I can hear somebody saying, that's all well and good, but how do I know I'm one of the elect sheep? You all are giggling right now because I know that's what you're asking. It says it right in the text. Look at what he says in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Before you read the last part, I know them. The most common question asked among American Christians is, do you know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior? Not the most important question of the New Testament. Most important question of the New Testament is, does the Lord and Savior know you? Because there's coming a day where people will say, Lord, Lord, didn't I preach in your name? By the way, that's what prophesy means. And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And so the most important question to start building assurance is, does he know you? And here's the simple way you can know that. Have you simply laid yourself naked in front of him? Here. Said, Lord, this is what the Pharisees would not do. You can have assurance if you just say, look inside me and see if there's any false way in me. I am 100% exposed to you because you know my heart. I am yours. Know me inside and out. And whatever you see there and say there, I will believe. And I am yours totally. That's the start. The second thing that they would not do who are not as sheep, that you want assurance you have to do is, I will know them and they what? Follow me. So you expose yourself to Jesus and you look at what he says and you say, I will obey whatever you say. Now, I know that some of you, if you're anything like me, you'll say, I try my best to obey, but like the old song says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Can I get an amen, church? Every one of us would say that. He's not looking for perfect obedience. He's looking for trust that he will accomplish everything that's needed for your salvation. If you say, look, I can't, but you can, so I trust you, you can have assurance of your salvation. Not only does Jesus give us the first ground of assurance that he will absolutely get every single one of his sheep and not one will be lost, but he also assures us that you will keep your faith until the very, 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 very end. Look at the second reason. Your assurance is grounded in the Son's promise of perseverance. He promises that you will persevere. You say it's hard. Yes, it is. You will persevere. Now I'm going to prove this to you. Look at verse 28 through 30, and then lots of Bible after that. I love this first part. I give them eternal life. That means this is a gift with a big red bow tied around it. I give it to them. And they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me. Well, he's greater than all. And no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, I'm not going to talk about that last part because it is of such tremendous importance. I'm devoting an entire sermon to it next week. and what comes after. As soon as he said that, they want to kill him, which means we need an entire sermon for it. Suffice it to say, he's talking about the authority that he has to make these declarations. And we'll leave it there. And then you got to come back next week, okay? But the main point of this is crystal clear. Every sheep is secure in the shepherd's hands and doubly secure because whatever's in the shepherd's hands is held absolutely secure by the Father's hands. That's the point of this. You will persevere until the end. Of course, this isn't anything new. For those of us who've been following along through John verse by verse, here's what we've already seen in John 6. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me," say these next four words, "will come to me." We call that irresistible grace. Do you see any possibility in there that his sheep can't come to him? If you're a sheep, you're coming. Can't resist it. "And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And you ask, well, what's the will of him who sent you? He says, so glad you asked, Beach Haven. "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on that last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This has been called by many, many names, but the most common ones you've probably heard, the doctrine of eternal security or blessed assurance. This is what Fanny Crosby wrote, that famous song that you love, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." This is where she got it. You can have assurance because he won't lose any one of you, and you will persevere to the end. It's also called the perseverance of the saints. The most common question people ask is, once I'm saved, can I lose my salvation? The answer is crystal clear right here. And there's a common phrase that is well known among churches like ours, and it is, once saved, who knows?
Always
saved. And it is 100% true. Now, what this does not mean for those who have abused this over the years is that you can, one day while you're in church, you walk down the aisle, you say, all right, let me say this sinner's prayer real quick with this guy so we can get out of here and I can get my mom off my back. You say that, and then you're gone and never to show your face again. But praise be to God, you got your ticket stamped when you were 12. That is not what this is talking about. Those will be the ones to whom Jesus will say, I never knew you. He's saying those who have actually been born again have every reason to proclaim, once I'm saved, I am always saved. And this is a true statement based on the following that I'm going to show you. Paul explained this undeniable truth like this. Ephesians 1 again. In him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, that's the gospel presentation, the gospel of your salvation, and you heard it and you believed in him, look at what it says. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And you say, well, what's the Holy Spirit? And what does he do for me? Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Now say this last part with me. To the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit, when you hear the gospel presented, the Holy Spirit comes into you and he seals your soul till the moment when you acquire the inheritance that you've been waiting for, the salvation that Jesus promised you. In order for us to lose our salvation after receiving the Holy Spirit, God would have to break his promise to God because he has sealed a bride for him. Imagine him coming to his wedding day and there's nobody there. God the Father has sealed a bride for him, and that bride is being made ready right now. And she's sealed, and there's nothing that can undo that seal. You might say it like this. The hand that holds us fast and grips us and keeps us, you might say that hand is the Holy Spirit. Or if you want to say it this way, the Holy Spirit is your assurance of salvation. Your assurance of salvation is a person, and he's living inside of you. The day you were born again, you got the assurance of salvation in a person, and that person came to live, and you're sealed, and you'll have your ups and downs, But your grounds of your assurance is a person called the Holy Spirit. Let me just ask you, I'm going to read you some verses. We're steering this in for a landing. I'm going to read you some verses, and you tell me, based on these four books of the Bible, who has the grip on you? Is it you who keeps your grip on Christ, and that's why you'll be saved tomorrow morning when you wake up? Or is it the other way around? Let's let the Bible decide. Romans 8. For I am convinced, I know you love these verses, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who has the grip, him or you? Philippians 1, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, he will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Who has the grip? You or him? Who keeps you saved? You or him? Him. 1 Peter 1. I love this one too. I love it all. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his what, church? Great mercy. And oh, how great it is, Peter. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, this is the salvation we're talking about, that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. How is it kept there? Because I'm so strong in my faith? No. Who by God's power are being guarded through a faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Who is keeping you saved? You by how strong your faith is, or him who knows how weak your faith is? He will hold you fast. Final one, Jude 1, 24 through 25. My favorite benediction. And to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. That means out of the faith permanently. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and not only to keep you, but to present you on that glorious day before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forever. And everyone said,
Amen.
So, our blessed assurance is not grounded in our grip on Christ, but in his grip on us. You started this service by singing a song. You're going to end this service by singing Blessed Assurance. But before we do, I want to show you the lyrics of the song you sang right before I came to the platform. Okay? They're not on the screen, or if you can put them on the screen, that'd be great. I just want to read them to you to remind you of what you just said to God. When I fear that my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold. He must hold me fast, and he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me, soul. So he will hold me fast. Those he saves, there is delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. Finally, for my life, he bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight when he comes at last. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. And Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that the flip side of that coin would now be our reality. that we would have blessed assurance. Oh, blessed assurance that we would sing to our Savior who's promised to come and get every last sheep who belongs to Him. We thank You for this truth that You spoke thousands of years ago, that it gives us the assurance that we need. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.